Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking specifically this morning at verses 32 to 34. Last week we saw how the Apostle Peter contrasted himself and the other apostles with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was not prepared to relinquish his love of the world in order to be a disciple. They, on the other hand, had left all behind. And it would seem that for the apostles, the weight of discipleship was really beginning to bear down upon them. The rich young ruler gets up off his knees, he turns his back to Christ, and he walks away. But what does he walk away to? He walks away to his comfort and his wealth and his lavish lifestyle. They were making their way to Jerusalem. They were walking to Jerusalem, and that meant the crucifixion of their Lord. It also pointed to the fact that they, like him, would be persecuted because they were his followers. So I put it to you that they're beginning to feel the weight now of what it means to be a disciple. One man walks off to his life of comfort. They are making their way to Jerusalem and crucifixion. We made the point that there are times in life, specific times in life, when we, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus, will feel the pinch of what it is to follow him. When we face opposition and persecution, or maybe we are labouring away and we are making sacrifices and we see little fruit. We're giving up of our time, we're not spending the time that we could be with our families, or perhaps we are making significant financial contributions to the work of the Lord, but we don't see a lot of fruit for the things that we are doing. And perhaps there is opposition and there are trials and tribulations along the way, and the cost of discipleship bears down heavily upon us. And you know, it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus does not scold Peter when Peter says, "We have sacrificed all," because it is in fact true. They had walked away from their lives, from their livelihoods. They had, in a certain sense, not turned their backs on the family in the sense that they had nothing to do with their wives and children, but for a period of time they had given themselves to the Lord Jesus, and that came at a cost. And Jesus sympathises with them. He doesn't rebuke them. And he draws two important things to their attention. Firstly, they would receive blessings in this life. Blessings that, in a sense, would offset the sacrifices and the suffering. They would receive, in a certain sense, compensation in this life. It doesn't take away from the fact that the sufferings and the sacrifices were still real, but they would be blessed in this life. But more so, he makes the point that the true blessings of being a disciple await us in that life which is to come. There will be a cost, there will be sacrifices, there will be suffering, and there will be blessings in this life, but ultimately we receive the fullness of our inheritance when we leave this world. And then there will be no sacrifice, no suffering. We will forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be transformed into his very image to enjoy him forever. And the cost will be nothing then. We won't be thinking about cost. Every tear will be wiped away. We won't be thinking of sacrifice and we gave up this and it was hard. All of that will be removed. We will forever be in the presence of Christ. Well, this brings us then to our next portion this morning, verses 32 to 34, Mark chapter 10. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So I want to make three observations based upon these verses this morning. Firstly, let us note Christ led the way to Jerusalem. Christ led the way to Jerusalem. Verse 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them." Now this is the only time throughout the whole of the narrative that we find this expression, "Jesus was going before them." And what it means, of course, is that he was leading the way. He set off on his course to Jerusalem and the others followed. There were the apostles and there were the others kind of hanging on, observing and asking questions. But Jesus set this course and off he goes. As we've considered previously the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the sense that you get is that he's walking together with his disciples. They're kind of meandering from place to place and from this town to that town, and the crowds are stopping him and they're conversing and discussing, and he's asking questions and he's teaching, and they go on a bit further and they're all kind of walking along together. That's not the picture that's presented to us here this morning. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus is coming to the business end of his ministry, we might say. He now only has somewhere in the region of about 2 weeks to live. Things are coming to a head. He has a date with death. And he's demonstrating here now that he is in control. He is working out his destiny, we might say. The time for talking and interacting and meandering around has come to an end. He is now very specifically making his way to Jerusalem. Off he sets with the others following him. And so we find him here focused. He's composed. He is determined. He knows what he's doing. He is in control of things. And I'd suggest that there are some important principles here involved in this simple expression, "Jesus was going before them," that we can easily overlook. And the first one is this: Christ always goes before his people. We may feel confused. We may be afraid. We don't know what's going on. Things are dark. They don't make sense. We don't like our circumstances. But the Lord Jesus Christ is always in control. He is always leading his people. This concept we see right back in the Old Testament. You remember when God, Jehovah, took the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. He led them. He didn't give them a map and point the way. He led them. He led them by way of a fiery pillar and by way of a cloud. And it's as they followed that in obedience, they followed the pillar and the cloud, so he continued to lead them. It was not the easiest route. It was not the most straightforward route. It wasn't the quickest route to get to that destination. But it was the right route, because that was the route by which he led them. And while they obeyed and they followed, they were on the right track. And often in life things don't make sense and we are fearful. But he is with us and leading us as we walk in obedience. That's the first principle that we see here. The apostles were headed off to a gathering storm in Jerusalem, but they followed the Lord Jesus in obedience and they were in the right place. But secondly to that, we would have to add that Christ does not call us into situations which he himself has not experienced. The Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation, but he's not, as it were, sitting on a hill looking down while we're fighting in the trenches and we're experiencing the mud and the filth and we are making the sacrifices and there is pain and suffering, and he is detached and distant calling down the shots to us. That's not how it works. Christ leads his people, and he leads us into situations that he himself has experienced and has been a part of in his own ministry. There are people in life who, not just in a church context, but in any context, they are well prepared to tell us how we should behave and what we should do, and we should do this, that and the other thing, but they are not prepared to roll up their sleeves and muddy their hands. They're quite comfortable with calling the shots. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as we say, didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And he leads the way to Jerusalem. He is calling them to suffer, but he himself is prepared to suffer. He is walking into this storm cloud of darkness. And friends, it's in this that we have the assurance of a high priest who can sympathise with us in our fears and our struggles and our weaknesses. He is a man who has been down the same path. And there is nothing that you will go through or I will go through that he has not been through. It's out of personal experience, and we need to understand this, it is out of personal experience that we are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is one who sympathises. Though he is without sin, he understands the difficulties of what it is to be faithful to God in a fallen world. He knows what it is to be tempted and to be tired and to be opposed and to be forsaken by one's friends. He understands all of these things because he has been through them. He leads the way. He is not detached and distant from you, far removed from the action, telling you to pull your socks up and to roll your sleeves up and to get stuck in. He is fully acquainted with the difficulties and the sufferings that we must go through as his disciples. And so he leads us as the captain of our salvation. And in this we can take great strength and great encouragement. Understand this morning, whatever it is you are going through, no matter how painful and how difficult, you have a high priest who sympathises, who understands and calls you to come that you may find grace to help in time of need. What more do we need to encourage us and to motivate us and to pick us up and to give us strength in the midst of our weakness? And so Christ led the way to Jerusalem. Secondly, I want us to note, Christ prepared his apostles for Jerusalem. Christ prepared his apostles for Jerusalem. Verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. Now the description of the apostles indicates to us that they were fully aware of what it meant to go to Jerusalem. They knew that they were walking into a hotbed of persecution. And this is something that Jesus had been teaching them for some time. We go back into chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." Now the verb here in relation to him teaching them means that he was repeatedly or continually teaching them. I think on three occasions in Mark's Gospel we are specifically told that he outlines to his apostles that he will go to Jerusalem and suffer, and he points out to them that they will suffer as well. But the verb means that he kept teaching them. Although it's only recorded three times, it was a perpetual lesson. once he drew this to their attention, he kept telling them, he kept drawing to their attention what was going to happen in Jerusalem. You know what it's like when you have to face up to something that you don't want to happen, and you kind of put it to the back of your mind, and you'd rather not give any thought to it. So the apostles now for some time have been aware of the fact that terrible days were coming that awaited their Lord and were also awaiting them. But now the rubber is beginning to hit the road. Now it is really beginning to dawn on them what is going to befall. Further to what I explained last week, the cost of discipleship is really beginning to weigh down upon them. It's easy being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ when the path is straight and all is well, the flowers are blooming and the air is sweet and the birds are singing. It's another thing altogether when you are facing threats and you will lose your job and your wife will walk out, or there is even more serious opposition to face. Then it becomes hard. Then it begins to bear down upon us what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, up until this point, they've been walking around discussing and watching and observing, and they themselves have been preaching, but now they are at the tail end of the journey. Jerusalem is before them. He will be dead in about 2 weeks. Two responses on the part of the apostles are described for us in our text. Firstly, we are told they were amazed. It means they were astounded. We've looked at this word previously. They were astounded, they were shocked, they were stupefied. And it would seem that they felt this way due to the resoluteness by which Jesus was heading off to Jerusalem. There was no sense of him shrinking back. There was no sense of apprehension. He was composed and determined. And I'd put it to you that they were most likely a little bit unsettled, because here they see a man striving off with great confidence towards his death. It's not something that we're accustomed to. Now, we know it later on that he expressed apprehension and as a man facing up to the cross. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he is making his way there with purpose. There's no sense of him turning around or he's not quite sure. And they seem unsettled by this. Find that they're amazed. It also says, second to that they were afraid. They were not as keen as he was to head off to Jerusalem. It was a cauldron of hostility for believers. There was no uncertainty as to what kind of reception they were going to get and what was going to happen. Jesus informed them of what the future held, that just as he was going to be persecuted, so would they. And I would suggest to you this morning that their response is perfectly natural, as ordinary men, perfectly natural and to be expected, who would want to throw themselves into the lion's den. So that's what they were doing. Now, it may surprise us then to observe that Christ outlines in further detail the expected opposition. They're afraid. They're apprehensive. So is it of some surprise that Jesus goes into more detail as to what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Look at verses 32 to 34. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. and the third day he will rise again. Bearing in mind, of course, that the resurrection doesn't make complete sense to them yet, I'd suggest that that's not so much what they are focused on. They hear the betrayal, they hear the persecution, the mockery, the spitting, all of that stuff leading to death. Jesus doesn't spell this out to them in order to intensify their fear and add to their angst. What is he doing here? He is preparing them. He's preparing them for what's going to come. If we come to the New Testament, and not just the New Testament, but the Bible as a whole, does it not continually put before us as believers to expect opposition? That opposition will come in all forms, from the world, even from within the four walls, sometimes of our own home. A man will find his own family to be his enemies. Opposition can come from within the church. And the Bible puts this to us and spells it out clearly over and over again so that we would not be overtaken and overwhelmed as though something strange has happened for which we were not prepared. Furthermore, this gives the opportunity to the apostles to pray for themselves, to pray that God would strengthen them in their resolve. Jesus prays for himself, and the apostles too needed to pray for themselves that they would be strengthened in their faith to remain faithful and to continue walking with him. And likewise, knowing the reality of opposition, we are to pray for ourselves, we are to be forewarned and forearmed. And we are to seek God's grace that we would be strengthened in the inner man and remain faithful to him. Because you will find in various forms, in various ways, opposition to the faith that you hold. I'd put it to you that it would be irresponsible and cruel for Jesus to withhold the truth from them. He was going to suffer and they were going to suffer. The apostles, they're already aware of opposition. They've been travelling with him. They have seen the opposition of the Jews. They've experienced it themselves. But imagine if they had no clue whatsoever as to what was going to take place in Jerusalem. And so happily skipping along, enjoying themselves, they march into what I've already described as a hotbed or a cauldron of opposition. I'd say it'd be completely irresponsible of the Lord Jesus not to inform them so that they could prepare themselves and pray and seek to be strong in the Lord for what was coming. You know, there are many Christians today and many Christian ministers today who only want to talk about the blessings of the faith, and they ignore the reality. We are told that people want to hear today a positive message and they need a positive message. And you know what? I want to preach a positive message, and I myself as a Christian need a positive message. But the positive message that we all want and we all need does not avoid the reality of the situation for Christians in this world. And if we hear a message that is only in a sense positive, that does avoid the reality of the difficulties and the challenges that we face, it is not a positive message at all. I would put it to you that it is a lie. It is misrepresenting the kingdom of God, and it is deceiving people. Of course we are to focus upon the blessings, and we need to know the blessings, and there are many blessings. And those blessings are of great encouragement to us. But the reality is, as Jesus has already spelt out to his apostles, the blessings come with many persecutions. That's just the reality. We gain nothing by avoiding the reality. What are we told? Through many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those trials and tribulations take many forms. It's not just opposition from the ungodly. Dealing with one's own flesh and overcoming temptation and dealing with doubts and a whole range of things. Sometimes we will struggle with just the sheer monotony of life and just going through the motions day after day after day after day. Sometimes being in a difficult marriage and raising children that are not always compliant. And sometimes there are issues in the church. Through many and varied trials and tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a fallen world and we are fallen creatures. I'm not a negative and pessimistic person. That's just the lay of the land. That's the reality. To whom is promised the crown of life? Those who overcome. Those who persevere. You don't need to overcome and persevere in things that are easy. You need to overcome and persevere in relation to things that are hard and difficult. We greatly need patience as Christians. Patience corresponds to difficulties that go on and on and on. And problems are quickly resolved. You don't need patience. Need patience because it just keeps on, and there's frustrations. There are times in life when we will feel afraid and confused, and there will be doubts and difficulties. And you know, it is not wrong to feel afraid. It is not wrong to feel confused. It is not wrong to feel the weight of discipleship and the struggles and the sacrifices that come with discipleship. We are human beings, we are not robots. The important thing is how we respond to such feelings. Do we give in to them and allow them to get the better of us and so fall into disobedience and unbelief? Or do we trust Christ? Do we pray for strength? Do we renew our faith in the Word of God? Do we meditate upon Scripture, praying that God would give to us the grace that we need and strengthen us in the inner man? Or are we just victims of circumstance, knocked from pillar and post, thrown around by every wind of doctrine? Remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus had been teaching that he was the bread of life, come from heaven, and men must eat his flesh and drink his blood. John chapter 6. And many were offended, they didn't understand, and they didn't like the things that he had to say, and often what they felt was condemnatory. And we are told that many who had been walking with him, in fact they're described as disciples of a certain sort, that they ceased to walk with him. It was all too much. They didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't always understand it. He taught hard things. There was a lot about him they didn't like. And it was all too much. And we were told they ceased to follow him any longer. And he turns to the apostles and he says to Peter, are you going to go? Are you going to go away? Because they also found it hard at times. They didn't always understand what he was teaching. They were confused at times. At this point here, they're really quite afraid. And he said to them on that occasion in John 6, are you going to go off with them? And remember Peter's words, to whom do we go? What else is there? To whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. What else is there? To whom else do we turn? What is there to turn to? Unbelief, atheism, false religion, fleshly indulgence, what else is there? It will get hard. There is much in the Bible we don't understand. There will be opposition. There is the struggle of dealing with the flesh. But other than walking with Jesus and trusting him and praying for strength and renewing ourselves through his word, what else is there? And the apostles are amazed when they see him marching off, and they are afraid, we are told, yet they continue to walk with him. They continue in obedience to walk with him. The third thing I want to draw to your attention is that Christ carried the cross long before he entered Jerusalem. Christ carried the cross long before he entered Jerusalem. I want us to note in our text this morning that Jesus explains in specific detail what is going to happen in Jerusalem. It's in verses 32 and 34 again. Firstly, he will be betrayed. Secondly, the chief priests and scribes will condemn him. Thirdly, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Fourthly, he will be mocked, spat upon, and whipped. Fifthly, the Gentiles will execute him. Sixthly, he will rise again after 3 days. Now, I want to put it to you that this was not knowledge that he had simply gained during the time of his ministry, or even just prior to his ministry. On the contrary, he had been fully aware of his destiny and what would unfold in Jerusalem for a long time. He was fully aware of it in all of its brutality and ugliness for many, many, many years. We can safely say that it had been revealed to him when he was really quite young. Remember in Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is 12 years old, and his family go to Jerusalem, as they would do for the regular feasts, and they are making their way home, and they discover that the young Jesus is not with them. Kind of like a home alone experience, I suppose. Jesus is not with them. And so they turn back and they head off to Jerusalem in search of their brother and son. We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 47. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So they have no idea where he is. They go in search of him. They discover him in the temple. And lo and behold, he's engaging with the rabbis, the formal teachers in Israel, and they're astounded at his level of understanding. He's asking them questions as to what they understand, and he's discussing with them, and they are asking him questions. And everybody is amazed, the rabbis and his family, at his level of understanding, well beyond his years. It's perfectly clear that at the age of 12 years old, he knew exactly who he was and why he was here. He knew at the age of 12 what his mission in life was. Look what it goes on to say. Luke 2, verses 48 to 49. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He knew exactly who he was. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" When he was 12, he knew that he was Messiah. He knew that he was the fulfillment all of the Old Testament prophecies. You remember after the resurrection in Luke 24, there were two disciples making their way along a road that went to Emmaus, and they're really quite perplexed over the crucifixion. They're very anxious and confused as to why Jesus died. And remember, Jesus comes before them. Listen to what it says. Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus explained from the Old Testament that he must come and that he must die and that he would rise again. And he drew to the attention of these anxious disciples that all of this was a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, what he explained to them on the road to Emmaus, he had understood from his youngest years. As a boy, when he opened up the scriptures and he'd read them, he came to the realization that the law and the prophets and everything else was all about him, that he was the one of whom they spoke, that the law and the prophets described his ministry and his work and his death. During his formative years, as he meditated upon the word of God and he heard it taught by the rabbis, the Holy Spirit ministered to him, not only granting to him a general understanding of the word of God, but the self-awareness of his true identity. Now, it raises a lot of questions. How old was he exactly when he knew that he was the Son of God? Like any human being, he grew in knowledge in a progressive way. And the realization would have come to him progressively. A greater understanding of the word, a greater knowledge of information, a greater awareness. But at what point did it all come together for him? How did he feel? How old was he? There are a lot of questions that come to our minds when you think of Christ coming to the realization of who he really is. We don't have answers, as intriguing as they are, but this much we can say. Jesus Christ lived in the shadow of Calvary for many, many, many years. It didn't all dawn on him as he's about to start his ministry or even as an adult. We can safely say beyond any contradiction that by the age of 12, he was fully convinced and understood that he was God's Messiah, come to save God's people by way of Roman crucifixion. And I would suggest to you this morning that that makes his humiliation and his suffering all the greater. It was not a burden he bore at the end as he begins to make his way toward Jerusalem. It was a burden that he bore for much of his life. When he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to have to physically pick up a cross. He bore that cross from a very, very young age. It's now just coming to fruition as he makes his way into Jerusalem. You think about him reading the Word of God. Basil read earlier from Psalm 22. You and I read it, we glean much from it. He read it and realized that these words were his words. David's words were his words. That David's suffering, whatever that suffering was actually his suffering. All that's described in these Psalms and through the prophets belonged to him. They described him and what he would experience and what he would go through. You think of Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I would put it to you that his grief and his sorrow commenced as soon as he understood that this passage related to him. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow as soon as he came to the full realization that Psalm 22 was all about him. We couldn't ask for a better topic to lead us into the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Perhaps we fail to appreciate the depths and the layers of Christ's humiliation and suffering. Our passage presents to us this morning the humanity of the apostles. They were afraid. They were ordinary men and they were afraid. But I'd suggest that surely we have a superficial reading if we don't at the same time see the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is an ordinary man facing up to his death and the worst of deaths by way of Roman crucifixion. Jesus was an ordinary boy. He grew in stature as ordinary boys grow. He grew in knowledge and wisdom as ordinary boys grow in knowledge and wisdom. And yet at the same time, he was not an ordinary boy. He, unlike other boys, saw his destiny spelt out from probably a very young age. He knew what was coming. And so as we see him now making his way to Jerusalem, he had in fact been making his way to Jerusalem for many, many, many years. He had been preparing for this. He was aware of what awaited. And yet with confidence, singularity of mind and purpose, so he embarks now on the final stages of this journey. He's going to Jerusalem to drink the bitter dregs of a cup prepared for him by his father. He drank bitter dregs, bitter dregs, bitter beyond what we can imagine, that we this morning might drink from a sweet cup. The cup he drank from spoke of condemnation, imputed with a guilt not his own, suffering for sins not his own, that we who are guilty might drink from a cup that speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption and hope. Well, let us not forget that his anticipation of persecution concludes with an uplifting note. On the third day, the Son of Man will rise again. Suffering and death are not the final words here as he does begin that journey to Jerusalem. The final words are resurrection and life. And just as we suffer, and just as we make sacrifices, and just as the cost of discipleship will bear down upon us, suffering and sacrifice and death are not the final words. The final words to us are resurrection and life. We'll have more to say about the resurrection as we make our way through this series. But let us humble ourselves this morning and give some thought to what we've considered. Humiliation and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is multifaceted. There are many layers to it. Perhaps we only think in terms of Gethsemane and Calvary, but it began long before then. The humiliation began in the womb of a human mother. The realization of crucifixion began when he was but a boy. Let us remember with great thankfulness and joy and reverence the one who suffered for us that we might have life. May we all be encouraged in our souls as we eat and drink together at the Lord's table. Amen.